What a great morning. Amen? Yeah. It is good to be here together. It is good to celebrate with one another. It's good to fellowship together. And it's good to turn to God's Word together as well. As many of you have probably noticed, we haven't really started formally into a new sermon series per se. But instead, we decided this year to take a few weeks in and around the Easter season to focus in on some more specific moments that lead up to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So last week, if you were here, Pastor Don led us through part of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus predicted his crucifixion and his raising up to his 12 disciples. And following this revelation, we saw James and John's mother step in and ask for some preferential treatment for her sons. Jesus, however, challenged their notion not of just what was to come, but of how it would come about, emphasizing instead servanthood and humility. It was an excellent message with some important reminders of what it means to follow Jesus as the servant leader who gave his life as a ransom for many. So I encourage you to go back and listen to it if you missed it last week. Well, this week, as the kids have already helped us celebrate, it is Palm Sunday. And if we were to continue on where Don left off, we'd see that the next major section involves the triumphal entry of Jesus. We're not doing that this morning. We're going to go on a little bit further in the story. We're going to stay in Matthew's gospel, and we're going to go a little bit further. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you and you haven't turned there yet, we are going all the way to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And this is one of those Sundays where we will have the text on the screen as always, but this is one of those Sundays where we are going to be flipping back and forth a little bit, especially later in the message. So if you have a copy either like this or like this in your hand, it would be a little bit easier to follow. We're going to be starting at verse 30 when we get there in just a few minutes. Now, the passage we're going to be looking at today is one that no doubt many of us, in fact, probably most of us, are very familiar with. And yet, just speaking personally here, it's one of those passages that seems to fascinate me more and more every time I read it and study it, with something different standing out every single time. I was texting with a good friend this week about this reality, about this passage, and his response was that the depths of its beauty and applicability seem unplumbable. Because I have normal friends who use normal words when they text. But that's truly what I feel whenever I come back to this section of Scripture. It is beautiful, and it is applicable in all the different ways that the different gospel writers present it. It's beautiful, applicable, it's dark, it's moving, it's challenging and encouraging, it's frustrating at times, and yet in that, it's motivating. And my hope is truly that this morning, it will be transformative for us. Not just in how we view our Savior, certainly that, yes, but also in how we rightly view ourselves in light of the truths that it contains about him. In Matthew's gospel in particular, what we see is a story of contrast. Contrast between the weakness of the disciples and even the crowds as well, and the strength of Jesus himself. And this plays itself out in three very distinct scenes. First, we have Jesus and the disciples heading to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Then we have Jesus and the disciples in the garden itself. And then finally, with the arrest of Jesus by the angry mob led by Judas. So organizationally this morning, we're going to read through these three different scenes. And what we're going to see is three different problems of self-focused strength. And then, of course, we'll go back through and we'll see the solutions that Jesus offers to these three problems, his true strength in the face of their weakness. So it's a little bit different than how we normally go through a passage like this, but I think it paints a beautifully applicable picture for us to see and learn from. So let's turn to the Lord one more time this morning for his wisdom as we prepare to dive in his word. Father, thank you. Thank you once again that we can gather. Thank you that we can sing, that we can pray, that we can wave palm branches and celebrate. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Father, this morning as we spend time in your word and we reflect on this incredibly important story, God, would your word come alive to us? Would you reveal to us what we should learn from it and how we should apply it to our lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're parachuting into the narrative today, and this is right after Matthew's telling of the Lord's Supper. So let's start by reading through the first scene. This is Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 30. It says this, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter replied to him, even if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing as well. Now I mentioned before that each of these three scenes shows a demonstrated problem of self-focused strength. And in the case of this first scene, I think the problem is self-confidence. And that isn't to say that self-confidence is necessarily sinful, or even that it's always a problem. And it's going to be the same with the other problems we look at this morning as well. They aren't all always necessarily bad things. But problems arise when our self-confidence is greater than our confidence in Christ or our confidence in God's word. If we look at the passage here, we see Jesus making some very, very clear truth statements. You will all fall away because of me this night. And then he tells Peter, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. There's no maybe. There's no, you might. There's not even, oh, be careful because probably. No. This is stated as fact. This is what is going to happen. This will happen. Jesus takes it even further. He roots this truth in the prophetic scriptures of Zechariah. Now, it's easy to look at Peter and the disciples here and their self-confidence as they boast as positive. Positive zealousness and passion for their Lord, right? We might even say it's commendable in a way. That they're standing for something. They're standing shoulder to shoulder with their Lord and saying, I will not turn my back on you. Even in the face of these frightening words of Jesus, they want to believe that they will stand firm in their commitment to him and that even death itself wouldn't get in the way of that. And we have no reason to doubt the sincerity of their words. It's very possible, I'd say even probable, that they actually 100% believed what they were saying. That they would not fall away. They were dedicated. And then I hope and pray that we could all have that type of confidence at times, right? That we could say with certainty, without any doubt in our hearts, that no matter what the world, the flesh, or the devil throws at us, we will stand firm in the Lord. I hope and pray that we could say that without doubt in our hearts. But the problem, here at least for Peter and the other disciples, is that their gusto and their bravado that comes out in these self-confident statements, in doing so, they inadvertently call Jesus a liar. Do you see that? They are challenging the prophecies of God's word through Zechariah. Because Jesus said, this is going to happen, and they say, no, it won't. Jesus, you're wrong. The scriptures must be wrong, or that's not what they mean. You're interpreting them wrong because we will not turn away from you. Jesus, you're mistaken. We will not do that, even if we have to die. if we take this to its logical conclusion, it's as though Peter is saying his willpower, his strength of character, his determination is stronger than the words and promises of God. And that is a problem. And ultimately, that's because his confidence was placed in himself, not in Christ. It's not his confidence that's the problem, it's the object of his confidence. Because he could have heard these words of Jesus, and instead of turning inward, he could have turned back to Christ. And so, Lord, are you serious? We're going to fall away from you? Lord, help me. You're the Son of God. You can do the miraculous. Isn't there anything you can do, God, to make this not happen? But he doesn't. He says, Jesus, don't worry. I've got this. I'm good. Of course, we know from later in the story that, unfortunately, he does not got this. Nor do the other self-confident disciples with him. And as much as it hurts or frustrates us, that shouldn't come as a surprise. Because Christ himself, quoting the Old Testament prophecies, said it would be so. And when our self-confidence causes us to doubt or to deny the truth of Jesus or the words of the scriptures, that is not strength. It's human weakness. Now, hopefully, we will not ever find ourselves in a situation even remotely similar to what Peter and the other disciples went through. But this same type of self-confident arrogance, masquerading as pious strength, can and does work its way into the hearts of modern Christ followers all the time. I truly believe that arrogance is the quickest path to church disunity. When people's dogmatism or their need to be right or their self-confidence in their own interpretation of Scripture trumps humble submission to Jesus. You know, I know God's word says that we should expect suffering, but if he really loved me or was really good, he wouldn't allow me to go through this, we might say. God's word says that no one knows the day or the hour that Christ will return, but, well, I read this author and they make a really good case for why it's going to be next year. God's word says that Christ came full of grace and truth. I don't like how that works itself out. God's word says that eternal salvation comes only by believing in Jesus, but God's word says that everyone will know that we are Christ's disciples if we love one another, but God's word has some very clear instructions about what love actually means, about what it is to confront sin in our lives and sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we go on and on and on into riskier and riskier territory. I think the point stands. If we allow our self-confidence to stand in the face of God's word or what he has revealed to us through the word made flesh in Christ Jesus, it is not strength, it is weakness, and it is a huge problem. Let's continue on to the next scene, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and told his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him, even after that whole debacle with their mother, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you will not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink from it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, pardon me, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. Behold, the one who is betraying me is near. The problem with the disciples in the garden is the problem of self-control, which again, I realize may sound strange. It's maybe a bad word choice because we know that self-control is also a fruit of the Spirit, right? But I think it's appropriate here, first of all, because the disciples at this point are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Pentecost has not happened. And so they are forced to rely merely on their own human ability to demonstrate self-control, to stay awake, to stay alert, to keep watch, to pray, to face the temptation that is coming. And once again, the implication isn't that their intentions were wrong. Right? Jesus acknowledges that in verse 41. He says, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but their spirit, their passion, their willpower, their hearts. Those are all exactly where they need to be. They're in the right place. Jesus knows that they want to do what he says. But like all humans before them and after them, their flesh is weak. They do not have enough strength. They do not have enough stamina, enough willpower-based self-control to do what is asked of them. They try, and they fail multiple times. The very men who just said, we would die before denying you, can't even stay awake to pray with him. Perhaps they don't understand the severity, the importance, or what would actually be required of them to make this happen. And so they just try and tough their way through it with abysmal, yet expected results. Now, once again, we find ourselves in a different scenario, especially as followers of Jesus on this side of Pentecost. Those who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit the moment that we believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls. And through the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives, we can and we ought to be able to demonstrate more self-control than if we were merely relying on our flesh, our human ability to soldier on. But the very fact that all of us still sin, and all of us still struggle with saying no to temptation, shows us that we do not always rely on that spiritual self-control. It's a strange thing. It's a strange tension. To know from God's word that in Christ, we are made free from the bondage of sin and its eternal punishment. We are made new creations. But at the same time, be able to recognize our fleshly propensity to give in to temptation. To put ourselves first for my enjoyment, my pleasure, what I want, what I think is best, because ultimately I'm in control. Paul explains this conflict beautifully, I think, in what I think is one of the most relatable sections in all of his writings. It's not up on the slides. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. But in Romans chapter 7, it's a very well-known passage as well. Paul says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold into the bondage of sin. For I do not understand what I am doing, for I am not practicing what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. However, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law that the law is good. But now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner person. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, the law which is in my body's parts. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I don't need to stand up here and list off all the different ways that this can show up in our lives, because we all know it. We each know our own propensity and weakness towards sin. And if you don't, ask the Lord and he will show you. I am confident of that. Ask someone who knows you well and they will tell you. I'm confident of that. And if our idea of strength and what it looks like to stand firm in the face of temptation is found merely in our own ability to demonstrate self-control, then that too is a problem. One more scene, one more problem to get through, and then we can get to the solutions. Back in Matthew 26, starting in verse 47. Pardon me. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign previously, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, arrest him. And immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a man inciting revolt? Every day I used to sit within the temple grounds teaching, and you did not arrest me. But all this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets will be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. I'm calling the problem in this scene the problem of self-reliance, which I realize is not so different from self-confidence or self-control, but in this case, it becomes very clear that the disciples and the crowds are relying merely on themselves. They're relying on their own understanding, their own strength, their own abilities. First, we have this crowd, this violent mob led by Judas, who are relying on their own beliefs and their own understanding of what the Messiah ought to look like. And because Jesus doesn't match their vision, they turn on him, relying on their own strength, relying on their weapons, relying on the crowd around them. And then we turn to the disciples. And Matthew doesn't name him here, but in John's account, we know that it is Peter who steps up to strike the slave of the high priest. Peter, who couldn't keep himself awake enough to pray, but by golly, he can rely on his own strength to defend Jesus, the one who doesn't need defending, with violence and action and quick thought and foresight. I'll show them, and I'll show him how dedicated I am by leaping to action quickly, based only on my own understanding of what is going on here. Sure, Jesus said that he would be arrested and killed, but not if I, Peter, have anything to say about it. It's interesting to me that Jesus' rebuke here of Peter not only makes it clear that he doesn't need defending, but it shows Peter also who he should have been relying on for strength if he actually wanted to make a difference. Like, Peter, you've seen what Jesus can do, right? Let's hypothetically imagine here, Peter, if this is a situation where we actually have an angry mob coming and we actually want to stop them, would it not be better to turn to the one who has the power to control the weather, to calm the storms, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to feed the thousands, to summon to his call 72,000 angels? Rather than your little sword trick? If you actually think he needs defending, why wouldn't you turn to him? The contrast is palpable. And I recognize here, I want to be careful, it's easy to stand here in the stands 2,000 years later and to mock Peter, or to judge Peter, or to look down on Peter. But do we not all do the same thing far more often than we're probably willing to admit? Did you and I not find ourselves often, at least in hindsight, having relied on our own strength, our own understanding, our own abilities, our own willpower, or confidence, or control, or beliefs, or intellect, or wisdom, or feelings, or toughness, or anything that isn't the power of Christ? When we try and stand on the strength of our own self-reliance, when we have access to the one who commands legions of angels, we once again have a huge problem. Now that's a lot of problem talk. And we've been spending most of our time this morning focusing on the weakness of the disciples. But the emphasis in this passage is not just on the weakness of humanity, but on the true strength of Jesus Christ. And it's in him that we find the three solutions to our three problems. The first one shows up early in the scene. Look back with me at verse 31. And we're off the slides here, so if you just have to listen, that's okay. I didn't know where we were all jumping to when we made the slides, so that's on me. That's my fault. But back in verse 31, it says this. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." As Jesus quotes this prophecy of Zechariah, it conveys some important information, not just about what is going to happen, but about why this is such a big deal. Because sheep are safest when they are with their shepherd, when they are close to him, surrounding him, protected by him. And when the shepherd is struck, the response of the sheep is to scatter or to be scattered, putting them each at great risk of harm and the dangers that are lurking. Far be it for the sheep to turn to self-confidence, right? I won't scatter. That won't scare me. I'll be fine. I'm strong enough. I know myself. I've got this. When in reality, true strength and safety is only found in the presence of the shepherd. That is where the sheep need to turn when danger approaches, the presence of the shepherd. And we see Jesus demonstrating this truth through his own actions. Right? As the pain and the suffering of the cross approaches, his response is to press into the Father in prayer, to spend time in the presence of the Almighty. And he invites his friends into that with him. Right? Asking them to be with him, to join him in prayer, to join him in turning to God's presence for strength in the face of their own temptation and suffering that is coming. Be in God's presence. The second solution is found in Christ's prayers themselves. Probably the most famous or well-known portion of this entire scripture, down in verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then again in 42, he went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink from it, your will be done." Then again in 44, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Jesus demonstrated through his prayers that strength is found in submitting to the plans of God. The plans of God. This doesn't mean just toughen it out. It's not about pretending like suffering is no big deal or not asking for what you want from the Lord. No, Jesus weeps. He grieves in agony, begging for any other solution. Asking the Father, is there any other way? This is a huge deal to him. Enough that he prays in this way three times, over and over again. And yet, not my will, but yours be done. Because Because true strength isn't found in forcing our own agenda, being macho, putting on a smile and pretending like everything's okay even when it's not. No, it's found in turning ourselves over to the plans of God, even in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through. And finally, sprinkled throughout our text, as Jesus quotes the prophetic words of the Old Testament, again, back in verse 31, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Down in verse 54, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" And verse 56, "But all of this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets will be fulfilled." In quoting these prophecies and passages as truth, Jesus is making it clear that strength comes through trusting in the promises of God, knowing and relying on the words of God, what he says about what is going to happen, not our own actions or our own abilities or our own understanding. Because true strength is not found in self-confidence or self-control or self-reliance. No, true strength is found in God's presence, in God's plans, and in God's promises. True strength is found in God's presence, God's plans, and God's promises. So my prayer and my challenge for all of us as we start into Holy Week this morning, this consistent reminder and celebration of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf, or even just as you sit here existing as a human being, living in a sin-stained world, one who suffers and struggles with temptation and pain and grief and loss and doubt, to look to the example of Jesus in the garden. Spend time in God's presence. Pray to him. Connect with him. Pour yourself out before him. Stay close to him. Spend time in God's presence. Submit to God's plans. Ask him to show you where you are focusing too much on self-confidence or self-control or self-reliance or anything else that involves yourself. Ask him to show you what it means to submit in confidence in Christ, the self-control of the Holy Spirit, what it looks like to rely on his strength, not your own. Look for ways where you struggle to trust in his plans, where you find yourself pushing back, and you'll find them if you look. We all will. And submit before him, asking for his intervention. I believe, help my unbelief. And finally, study his promises. Because you can't trust the promises of God if you don't know the promises of God. So spend time in God's word, reading his truth, seeking his understanding, seeking his wisdom. Spend time in God's presence, submit to God's plans, and study God's promises for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this important series of stories this morning. This description in Matthew's gospel of the way that Jesus' last day on earth happened before his death. Father, I thank you that there are nuggets in here for us to grasp onto, that there is information for us, that there is challenge for us. God, as we look to these words, there is relatability in the disciples who want to be confident, who want to stand firm, who want to do their best to stay alongside you. There's also relatability in the reality that they do not have the power to do that in their own strength. Father, we look at Jesus' own example as he begs you for an alternative to his suffering and torment and death. We see this relatability of someone who does not get what they want. And yet each of his prayers were ended, "Not my will, but your will be done." God, would that be our prayer this morning? That you would align our hearts to your plans. And God, help us to be challenged by your word, to be challenged by our brothers and sisters in Christ, to remember the promises of God, to be encouraged by them, to be transformed by them, to be given hope in them. Father, would you help us as we spend time this week leading up to Easter to remember the importance of your presence, your plans, and your promises. Because God, we are ineffective in doing anything of eternal significance apart from your presence, your plans, and your promises. So God, would your spirit move within our hearts, we pray. Would you challenge us and encourage us, draw close to us, Father, so that we can have confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ who died for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.